Okay, let's stand together. I want to read from Luke's Gospel rather than Matthew's Gospel because Luke brings out some insights here that Matthew does not, and especially regarding the thief who believed. For reasons that we do not know, Matthew chose to probably give the responses of the thief who believed early on, that he too was siding with the other thief and saying, if you're the Christ, save both yourself and us. But then Luke evidently gives us later insights that the thief, as he observed what was happening, and as he heard Jesus' words on the cross, and as he saw the way that he died, he became a believer. And so Luke records that in Luke chapter 23, verse 32 and following. We now arrived at the scene of the crucifixion. Verse 32 of Luke 23, there were also two others, criminals. Isaiah says he was identified with the transgressors. They were led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. I want us to really think about why. One on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, as it was customary for the soldiers who were part of the crucifixion scene to do. And the people stood looking on. Verse 35, sightseers. People just standing, looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, essentially the languages of the whole world. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering said, rebuked him, saying, do not you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We're suffering justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, he has done nothing amiss. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Father, tonight, or this morning rather, we are thrilled to be here. We are privileged to withdraw from a busy world where there's no longer any truth. A world that is based upon deception. And we're privileged to be able to withdraw and come and for a brief time focus upon the cross and all of the events that led up to the cross, knowing that the cross was not the end of the story. But once Friday was finished and Sunday came, that tomb was empty, and we thank you, oh precious Father, that you loved us and you were willing to die for us even while we were yet sinners. You commended your love toward us. You manifested your love toward us as Christ, your Son, who was without sin, died for us. Father, as we move into this week of remembrance, this week of celebration, I pray that this morning you would speak to us in a very powerful and personal way. Help us to be able to see the cross in a new way this morning, to be able to have greater insight into that incredible event in history and how appropriate and how applicable that event is for our lives together as we are identified with Christ, not only in his crucifixion, but in his resurrection life. Father, this morning we thank you for those who are serving your short-term missions over in Asia, China this morning, as well as India. For these teams, we pray for your divine protection. We pray for leading. We ask, Father, that you would help them to make all of the contacts that are necessary, give them the strength to be able to persevere through each and every difficult, busy day. Whatever obstacles come their way, Father, we pray that your grace would be sufficient to cover them. Bring them back safely to us. from Aunt Molly and Mary Grace and the family as they are returning to the States. We ask for your blessing upon them. Lord, we confess we don't understand really anything that's going on in Matt and Molly's lives, but we thank you that you love them and you love that little Mary Grace. And I pray that you would just surround Matt and Molly with a special anointing. They've been such a blessing to this church body. We pray that as they return, that they'll be perhaps an even greater blessing than in the past. May your will be done in the life of that dear little child. We love you, Father. Thank you for your love, so manifested upon that cross. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We do want to remember our president this morning, and in fact, I think it'd be good if we just prayed together for our president, for the crisis in China, and other crises around the world. Let's pray. Father, we would also ask for our president. You have encouraged us to pray for those who are in authority. We pray for wisdom and restraint, for understanding on the part of all of the men and women at the top who are helping our president to make these decisions, that this crisis would be alleviated, that those who are serving our country, those 24 individuals, would be allowed to return and be with their families. Give wisdom to our president in all of the issues that he faces, both here and abroad. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I was impacted by a sermon I heard by Dr. Lee Roberson, who was then pastor of a large Baptist church in Tennessee, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, by this title. So I borrowed the title and actually some of his thoughts this morning that I incorporate along with my own on sightseers at the cross. Notice what our text says here, verse 35. And the people stood looking on. I've been intrigued by that. Sightseers. Sightseers at the cross. We're used to sightseers here in San Antonio. You go down on the Riverwalk and you'll find sightseers there. You go to the Alamo Dome, you'll find some sightseers there. You go to some of the missions here in San Antonio, there will be sightseers there. Sightseers at the Tower of the Americas. You can usually identify them by the cameras around their necks. And they're sort of gawking off, the young couples, they're holding hands and walking along, enjoying the sights. The older couples, the man's usually a few paces ahead of the woman. Have you noticed that? Joke intended by that, by the way. They all have various things they want to see in our city. They're often sightseers at the scene of an accident. I know a number of years ago when our girls were small, we came upon the scene of an accident where a football player from Lee High School had been broadsided by a speeding car. We were the first ones on site. And I remember how, as I was speaking to this young man who, by the way, died, and two of his brothers, older brothers, were professional football players. It was a very sad moment. But I remember the number of folks that were stopping just to look, not to lend aid. They were just along the street to watch, see, wait for the EMS vehicles to get there. There's always sightseers. You can go through the Bible and you'll notice a number of occasions in the Old Testament as well as New Testament where there were sightseers at the cross, or sightseers on various occasions. For example, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were sightseers from all over the world that had gathered together, and they heard them speaking all in their languages which these men obviously had never studied. And some even said, these men must be full of new wine. But there were a number of sightseers there on the day of Pentecost. You go a little further in the book of Acts, and you will discover in Acts chapter 7 that there were sightseers there who were watching as Stephen became the very first martyr of the Christian church. And there was one young man, probably just a sightseer, by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and the witnesses took the clothes off of Stephen and laid them at the feet of this young man named Saul. And no doubt it became a turning point in his life, even though Saul was nothing more than a sightseer at the time that had happened. There were sightseers in Acts chapter 19 at the great theater there in Ephesus. Some of you have been there, and you know that it's a large theater seating 25,000 people. And they came together in that great theater against the Apostle Paul, and they're crying out, great is the goddess Diana, great is the temple of Diana. And Luke, who wrote this same Gospel of Luke, wrote the book of Acts, and he said, and so many of them were confused. They didn't even know why they had gathered. They were just sightseers, caught up in the euphoria and hysteria of the moment. In Revelation chapter 11, we read that there's coming that day during the tribulation period, midway through the tribulation period, when these two witnesses from heaven who are able to call down fire out of the heavens and able to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and they're able to turn all the waters into blood, and they bring all of this affliction upon unbelieving humanity, and then finally, after 3.5 years, God allows them to be put to death, and it says that their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. They'll not allow these bodies to be buried. And it says every tribe, tongue, and nation will be looking upon those dead bodies in the city of Jerusalem. That's one reason I believe we're living at the very end of this age, because that text could not have been fulfilled prior to our generation of satellite television and so forth, where the whole world will be able to look, and people will sit before their televisions transfixed for 3.5 days, saying these men got just what they deserved. But then there will be a resurrection. But there are sightseers. But one of the strangest places to find sightseers is at the cross. Now I want you to think about that this morning as we focus upon the cross. Here is a crowd gathered at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and many of them were just simply, as our text says, standing there looking on. As they're watching this Nazarene Jesus being put to death between these two thieves. Now, I asked myself, what would have been going on in the minds of these folks who were looking on? Some of them, no doubt, had been present when Jesus performed a miracle of healing. It may have been on even perhaps one of the members of their own family. And many of them had heard him speak some of those wonderful sermons, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, when he gave those glorious Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and gave us a whole new way of thinking about sin and thinking about life. And then you get to the very end of Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew says that the people were astonished, they were amazed at the wisdom with which he spoke and the authority with which he spoke, for he didn't speak to them as the scribes spoke. But they were sightseers here at the cross. Many of them really didn't know how they felt about Jesus. They weren't really sure they believed in him as the Messiah. And after all, if he was the Messiah, they certainly could not understand where a cross, a crucifixion, would fit into their scheme of thinking. Some of these same folks that were looking on here in verse 35 were probably caught up in the crowd hysteria and even shouted at his trial, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now they're standing looking on and no doubt questioning some of their actions. Some of the same crowd would have taunted him, saying, "You that destroyed the temple and will build it again in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross." I suspect that these voices may have been in the minority. Most were simply there to watch until it was all over. Now, this simple and humble scene, believe it or not, became the turning point of all of history and all of humanity. And that's why we celebrate and we reflect on the cross once a year. This scene and focusing upon the cross will not have the same impact that perhaps something of significance has had in your life in the past. For example, I remember standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon with my two daughters and my wife. My daughters were small, and simply saying, "That's awesome. That's awesome." It didn't change my life. It didn't change my destiny. It didn't give me any direction in my life. Oh, I could say maybe it was a brief worship experience, but it was a moment of significance. Or maybe the first time you saw the Riverwalk, you said, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it creative what the founding fathers of our city here and our fathers here in our modern day life in San Antonio have done with the Riverwalk?" And it is beautiful. It doesn't even come close to watching a beautiful sunset and proclaiming that. That's just beyond one's imagination. As important as these moments may be, they have no power to change us, no power to direct us, no power to deliver us, no power to determine our destiny. But the cross does. I want you to look at three things that the cross does for us. First of all, it directs us. It directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ As we sang earlier today, he is the fairest of 10,000. He is the lily of the valley. He is the bright morning star. Wonderful titles are given to him. But when it's all said and done, what we are seeing is God himself, God incarnate, God suffering for the sins of all humanity, God's love demonstrated in the cross. As I mentioned last week, all the way through the Old Testament, you see these two themes, the justice, the holiness of God, the grace and the love of God. And finally, there comes that moment in history when the two themes collide. And out of that collision at the cross, there was a death. But in place of that death, there is offered life to the multitudes. God's love. How amazing, how amazing, how divine. The Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And in the Greek it means he has brought him out into the open. And that's what Jesus did, not only by his life, but by his death. He brought God out into the open. John goes on to say, "He has declared him." And when the sightseers were gazing upon the one who hung between those two thieves, they were gazing upon none less than God himself. It was God who was on that cross. God suffering for all of humanity. And if you contemplate that thought long enough, it will indeed move your heart. Isaac Watts, that wonderful hymn writer, wrote those beautiful words, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And then that last verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. What does it demand? It demands my life, my soul, my all." There's something about the cross that not only directs us, but it draws us. John 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up among men, I will draw all men unto myself." Then you get down to verse 33, it says, "This he said," indicating what kind of a death he would die. "If I be lifted up," in other words, lifted up on a cross, "I will draw men unto me." And he's been doing that for the past 2,000 years. I remember as a child hearing for the very first time and contemplating, I think for the very first time, at least that I can remember, the cross in a way that it impacted my life. There was a man who was speaking who was also an artist, and he was drawing in the background the crosses, the three crosses, with the middle cross being the dominant one. At the same time, his wife was playing softly on the piano in the background the old rugged cross. And I saw the cross in a way that I had never seen the cross before. And when you allow the cross to direct you to him, you will conclude with the centurion, as you will hear during the cantata, as he watched God himself dying upon that cross. No doubt in the beginning, when he was responsible for his crucifixion and nailing him to that cross, he believed that he was just another man. But as he watched him die and as he listened to his words, he concluded, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And that's the conclusion we have to come to when we contemplate the cross. Foolishness to the world, but power to those of us who believe. The second thing the cross does is it divides us. Look at how our world is divided today. Notice that our text says there were two thieves, verse 33, who were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Maybe you've heard the story about the pastor who, when he was about to die, requested that his lawyer and his financial advisor stand on each side of his bed while he was dying, because he said, "I want to die the same way Jesus did, between two thieves." No offense if you're a lawyer or a financial advisor Probably a lot of people here this morning would like to hang their financial advisor now and do that. But notice Jesus was in the center. Why two crosses? Why not three crosses? Why not four crosses, two on each side of him? Why only two? I used to, in fact, wonder, well, why wasn't Jesus crucified by himself? That seems to have made more sense in the scheme of things, but no, there were two crosses, one on the right, one on the left, both having equal proximity to the central cross. Why? Well, perhaps it would serve as a statement throughout the remainder of history that there are only two choices before us, not three, not four. There is either life or death. And our response will either be like the believing thief or the unbelieving thief. And whether we believe or do not believe will determine where we will spend eternity. No other choice. One results in life, the other results in death. Now, notice a number of factors about these criminals. They had a number of things in common, like we all do here this morning. They were both thieves in their past. They were both dying for the same offense. They'd been caught, perhaps, in the middle, maybe of stealing something. They were both convicted and condemned to death by the same Roman authorities. Therefore, they would die as the Romans would dictate by crucifixion. They were both surrounded by the same crowd, by the way. And they both had equal access to Jesus. They heard him because one was on the right and the other was on the left. So they had no excuses. But only one was saved and the other was lost. We are much like those two thieves, aren't we? Because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. We have all been condemned by our sin by a much higher authority, and that is God himself. In the divine court before God, we have been condemned because of our sinful nature, and the product of that sinful nature is sins. And I venture to say that every one of us have broken the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, in one form or another, and we stand condemned before a holy God. Not because he wanted it that way, because in his love, but also in his justice and holiness, he could not simply wink at our sin. And that's why the cross becomes so significant. Because this is where God's love and God's justice met. When we lived in Ohio, we were just a few miles away from the Continental Divide. I suppose that we all know what a Continental Divide is. All of the water that fell on the north of that Continental Divide would find its way into Lake Erie, the Great Lakes, and out into the Atlantic. All the water that fell on the south side of that great Continental Divide would find its way into the Ohio River and eventually down into the Gulf of Mexico. I used to sort of speculate at times when I would see a raindrop. I wonder which side, where this is going to end up. Great Lakes or down the Gulf of Mexico? You see, what we're looking at in the cross theologically is the great divide of history. And where you are in relationship to that cross, whether you're on the side of belief or the side of unbelief, as the unbelieving thief was, that determines where you are going to spend all of eternity. That's why it's important that you consider your relationship to the cross. Even the bystanders were divided. There were some who believed and were saved. There were others who stood near the cross. They observed the same event. They watched. They heard the same words that Jesus' blessed lips spoke. And yet, the bottom line is, today they are in hell, not in heaven, because of their lack of faith in Christ. That sounds harsh, but that's not the way God wants it. But because he is holy and just, there's no other way. The cross still divides us today. Some of you are divided in your own families. You may have a spouse who's a believer. You're not a believer. You might be a believer and your spouse is not a believer. Or you may have parents and you've been praying for them for some time. And every time you come together, there's an element of your fellowship that's missing because they're not believers. And you're reminded of that every time you're around them, that we're divided in our families. Some of you this morning are divided in relationship to your children or maybe one peer, one family member with another. We're divided in our places of work, and we're reminded of that constantly because we stand for absolute truth, and that absolute truth is that Jesus said, I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. And we live in a postmodern culture today. It's called postmodernism, and part of postmodernism is this idea that there is no absolute truth, and therefore all religions have the same equality. And we have the multitudes in our land today who are buying into this pluralistic way of thinking that there is no absolute truth. But let me illustrate for you something. I had it happen to me just the other day. I went to make a phone call. I tried the same phone number twice. And I didn't get the person I'd intended to get. Because I was just one digit wrong. One digit out of seven. I had six of them, right? I thought, good heavens, can't the phone company be a little more tolerant? I was dialing 494 at the front instead of 404. In fact, to be honest about it, I was calling our own house, and I kept getting somebody else, because we have a new phone number. By the way, if you want our phone number, because it is listed, but it's not because we don't have a new directory yet here at the church, it's 404. 9460, that's our phone number. I was trying to call Connie and I kept putting a 494 in, getting somebody else, calling my own home. 404-9460. Now suppose you're the president of a major corporation. You're worth a lot of money. Do you think that if you make that same phone call, you're going to have any greater success than I am? What about President Bush? Do you think they'd make an exception for him? I mean, the most powerful man in the world. Certainly they could make some leeway, some tolerance for him. No, there's only one way to reach God. And that's by dialing J-E-S-U-S, Jesus, the cross. That old hymn puts it so well, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. You know that? Sing it with me. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads home. I shall ne'er gain sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home. And it's the only way that leads home. Something else that the cross does, finally, it delivers us. Look at the believing thief. Down in verse 42, Jesus said to him, Luke 23:42. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just a very simple statement that indicated his faith. And Jesus said to him, notice, assuredly, I guarantee you is what he's saying. Today, at this moment, when you die, you shall be with me in paradise. The past, forgiven. A new destiny. On the other hand, the unbelieving thief sealed his own destiny by his unbelief. And was like those of whom Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. For many walk of whom I have told you now and tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in the very things they ought to be ashamed of. If that's not our world today for the most part, I don't know what is. But the believing thief found deliverance. A lifeline was offered to the unbelieving thief, but his final answer was, no, I will not believe in him. It's a story about Woodrow Wilson. When he was the governor of New Jersey, he got a call that one of New Jersey's senators had suddenly died. As soon as he hung up the phone, another call came from an ambitious politician who said, I'd like to take the senator's place, governor. Governor Wilson replied, if it's okay with the undertaker, it's okay with me. This is what Christ did on that cross, folks. He took your place. He took my place. All of our sin was placed upon him. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, he took our sin upon himself, and in its place he gives us his righteousness. So God now sees me, not as I see myself, but he now sees me as clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. And that's what it means to be in Christ, in the Beloved. You see all your failures, and some of you are here this morning, and you see nothing but your failures. But you know what God sees when he looks at you the moment you trust Christ? Is he sees Christ. He sees you clothed in him. I love that old poem by Robert Murray McShane, who was that great Scottish preacher, and it's entitled Jehovah or Yahweh Zidkenu, and the Old Testament Hebrew word Zidkenu means my righteousness. And it goes like this, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger, I felt not the load, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on that tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness meant nothing to me. Oh, I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page, but even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. But then one day a change came. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, my legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior, must be. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er shall be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. He's my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. And even treading the valley of the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. Till while from life's fever, God sets me free. Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, my death song shall be. Paul goes on one step further, and he says the moment that we place our faith and trust in Christ and what he accomplished on this cross, in that moment, we become crucified with Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Romans chapter 6, he says, we died with Christ and we were buried with Christ and we were raised again with Christ. The moment we believe, we experience the power of deliverance. We experience crucifixion, identity with him in his death. And as we were bearing the likeness of his death, even so shall we bear the likeness of his resurrection, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. And therein is the power, not only for eternity, but power to be able to live free of sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Doesn't mean eradicated, but incapacitated. The body of sin becomes incapacitated in the life of the believer who is looking to Christ and allowing Christ to take up residency in his or her life. That's the essence of Easter. The essence of the cross. I want us to bow our heads together in prayer. And I would like for you to ask yourself, how would you have responded had you been near the cross as those who were just looking on. Would you join the crowd in crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Which thief would you have sided with? Have you found deliverance at the cross? There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. The cross is like no other event in history because it has the power to direct us, to draw us. It also has the power to divide us, and it has the power to deliver us. That's why you can't get around the cross. This is why the cross is central to our thinking as Christians. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. We bow at the cross. We experience death at the cross. And that death becomes new life. And God now sees you in that moment of faith as a new person. There's no doubt some here this morning, you say, "You know, I'd love to do it all over again. I'd love to have a brand new beginning." God says the moment that you come to faith in Christ, you become a whole new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. You can start again. There is time. That's what happened to that thief, by the way, who believed. He became a new creation in Christ. Old things and his identity as a thief was no longer true. Now he is seen as a citizen of heaven. And he went immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus, as you can do. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I am going to ask you at the end of this service, if you don't know where you stand, on which side of the cross you fall, on the belief side or the unbelief side, but God has spoken to you this morning, I would invite you to come. We're going to have some of our pastors, wives, others who are here that would love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ. Don't leave this place knowing not where you're going to spend eternity. Just like that believing thief, you can hear Jesus say, "Assuredly, I say to you, you too shall be with me in heaven."